Today, looking past the cover of Scripture, looking past the cover of our religion.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
This discussion is more like the episodes we've done that were primarily about Scripture, which, by the way, you can find old episodes at barrycreamer.com, just like you can find them wherever you're listening to the podcast now. And I encourage you to go back if you haven't listened to a Scripture show previously to do that, because this is slightly different from that. This is taking several different passages as examples to make a point about how we understand Scripture, because there's a way in which I've heard people do this my entire Christian life, and I mean from the time I was a child until now, and it's not a bad thing, it's just not a complete thing, where the understanding is this: there's some Old Testament passage, some Old Testament prophecy or something like that, and in the New Testament it's fulfilled, and the proof, the value, that is, of that entire relationship between the New Testament fulfillment and the Old Testament passage is that it was a fulfillment. So see, this magic thing happened. Somebody said something ahead of time. The future was predicted. That's the reason God gives us these Old Testament prophecies. Well, I mean, it's interesting that that happens, and it's interesting that it can be taken that way. But that is not the purpose of these passages that show some kind of fulfillment in the New Testament. And everything that I've just said to you, I'm going to give some examples of just from the book of Matthew, looking back into different passages in the Old Testament. I don't think they'll take very long to give the examples. That's not even what I really want to talk about. It just creates this parallel, this analog for what I really want to get to, which is not just about how we understand New Testament passages fulfilling Old Testament passages, but about how we understand living out our Christianity, about how we come to understand that there's more to Christianity than its packaging, more to Christianity than its cover, as I was talking about in the very beginning, that there is content to our Christianity, and that's what informs the reality of what we're committed to as followers of Christ. And so but the opening part of this discussion is just to establish sort of this mental structure that recognizes that the relationship between Old Testament and New Testament passages, where there's a fulfillment, is more than about the fact that there was a fulfillment. So I'll give you examples again from Matthew. So choosing first an example from Matthew 1. Super simple example, the virgin birth. And this is that passage where Joseph is told about Mary, who's going to have a child. She's already with child before he, you know, has consummated the relationship with her. And so it doesn't make any sense to him that she could be having a child. And so he's decided to give her a divorce quietly. This is his respectful way. He's a merciful man of diminishing the embarrassment that would go with this and so on. And it's a righteous thing to do. In his mind, in the law, it's the righteous thing to do. But as he's considering these things, just to get right into the passage in Matthew 1, this is verse 20 and following, it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, oh, Joseph, son of David, don't do that. Don't fear to take Mary as your wife, because what's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus, and this will fulfill what the prophet said, verse 23, behold, and now he begins to quote from Isaiah. We all know the passage. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God be with us, God with us. And so Joseph woke from sleep, did what the angel said, and Jesus is born, and he's given that name. Okay. So that's the passage in Matthew 1. And the quotation from Isaiah 7 is often simply used to say, see, this is Jesus. But of course, the whole book was written to say, see, this is Jesus. So it would be a little silly for us to use that as proof, but it's still the point of that people will understand Matthew in the book simply to be saying, see, I told you God will fulfill his promises. He finally fulfilled his promises. But there's so much more going on in this promise and in the fulfillment of this statement from Isaiah 7 than simply, oh, you know, someday this miraculous thing will happen and it'll be so miraculous that you'll finally believe God is doing something special. There's something beyond that, because when you look back at Israel's history, and we've talked about this in a previous episode as well, when you look back on Israel's history from Sarah, I mean, Abraham and Sarah can't have a child. And it is so absurd or ludicrous that you would have a child as an octogenarian. Abraham laughs. Sarah laughs. Everybody wants to laugh. They name their child Laughter. After the laughter, there's that much laughter. It's absurd that anything could happen like this. And yet, Sarai becomes Sarah and has a child. And lo and behold, God does this miraculous thing. The same is true with Rachel, who could not have a child with Jacob. Remember how frustrated she was? Well, I'll give you Bilhah. I have a child there. Exactly like Sarah and Hagar, by the way. Ruth and Naomi. Naomi in her old age is not going to have any offspring. And lo and behold, Ruth has a child. And so Naomi has this child by Ruth. And Manoah's wife and Hannah and Isaiah's wife, when he's told, oh, there'll be a great sign, a virgin will conceive. That's his wife that he is immediately taking it to be referring to. Obviously, it doesn't stop there. But Elizabeth in the New Testament, the mother of John the Baptist, more like Sarah, old, too old to have a child, but lo and behold, she's having a baby. And then Mary, who actually as a virgin has a child. And in this case, it goes beyond all of those other stories, all of whom have this point about God giving hope where there is none. In this case, in this particular case with the virgin birth, where it's not just a young woman having a child and it being a miracle because she wasn't able to have a child until that point, but a young woman having a child in a fashion that couldn't happen, and yet it happened. All of that goes so far beyond the way we normally take it, because in this case, for instance, God is acting singularly. Not only alone, like God himself is bringing Jesus into the world, and there's nobody helping him do that, but also sui generis, in a way that would not ever be done otherwise, to give salvation where there is none. This is God doing, God giving that hope, and this is what he's done repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. It's God giving hope or a future where there is none. And in this case, doing it in a way that could not be compared to anything else except in its extreme form, that it's even more so the case that God is doing this himself. And I would love to take time to go back and talk about what this meant to their culture, that the father is, spiritual, not material. And their thoughts about it, instead of us introducing our genetics to the process and our way of thinking about microbiology and stuff that isn't in their world. When you take all of that out of the picture, we sort of ignore the main weight of what's going on, which is real content to the fulfillment of God's promise that he is always going to bring hope where there is none. He is going to bring life where there could not have been life. So that's just the first example, Matthew 1. Another example, very next chapter in Matthew 2. This is the chapter where the wise men find Jesus and Herod is, killing the innocents, the murder of the innocents, and where Jesus in that process of finding out, his father Joseph finds out that this is going to happen, an angel comes to him, warns him that he should go down to Egypt, he carries Jesus down to Egypt. And it says so when the angel tells Joseph to go, it says he rose and he took the child. This is in the second chapter of Matthew. He rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, quote, out of Egypt I called my son. And so we think to ourselves, oh, well, this is amazing. Jesus comes out of Egypt, and lo and behold, in the Old Testament, somewhere or another, it says that Jesus is going to come out of Egypt, or the Messiah is going to come out of Egypt. So look at that. God fulfilled this promise that Jesus is going to come out of Egypt. But again, it's not just this miraculous nature of God doing something in the future, telling us that he's going to do something in the future and then actually doing it. It's not just that. It's not just supernaturalism or a sign. And that's what this statement that I'm making is repeatedly. These are not just signs. These actually have content themselves. Signs are always about something else. But this is a thing in itself. There is a message in the fact that Jesus comes out of Egypt. In Jesus' case, now we recognize this just in our theology. In Jesus' case, when he goes down into Egypt, it becomes this microcosm of his incarnation as a whole. He's left heaven to come to the earth, and that's very similar to him going into Egypt. There's a reason that that's important in a moment. But it's also a prototype for every believer to be a citizen of heaven while living in this world, as if we're living in Egypt and heaven is our real home. That becomes part of the imagery that's tied up with this, and that's related to the real content of the statement, out of Egypt I called my son. No, it's not a Latin phrase. Statum is not a Latin phrase for statement. Anyway, so in that statement, out of Egypt I have called my son, originally the statement's not about the Messiah, the statement is about Israel, right? So, it's a quotation from the book of Hosea. And at the end of Hosea, he's giving a history of Israel and saying how out of Egypt I called my son and talking about what he's going to do with them then. So originally it's about Israel, but is it just about Israel originally? I mean, is it really in Hosea's day, is that the first day looking back on Moses' Exodus? Is that the first time they're going to look back and say, oh, look, there's a people of God who come out of Egypt? Or would we go back to Abraham's story when he goes into Egypt? I mean, as soon as he gets to the promised land, he goes down into Egypt, and Isaac goes into Egypt, and on, including Joseph. But also Jeremiah, remember, he goes into exile after prophesying Jerusalem's destruction, and then in all these weird deals that happened, he ends up going down to Egypt the same way. These are not coincidences. They're part of the story of the Old Testament that God's messengers, that the people God chooses are strangers in a strange land. And so they're always going to go into this other land. It's always going to be part of the story that that's what's taking place. And that's what we learn about ourselves. That's why I said Jesus going down into Egypt is like Jesus coming into this world from heaven. And this is part of the imagery that's used throughout the rest of Scripture. And for us, that prototype that we are to be citizens of heaven, but walking in this land in captivity. And so when we're referred to as followers of Jesus in the New Testament, we're called those who are scattered abroad and so on. So the idea is that we are strangers in a strange land. There's more than just the fulfillment that Jesus happened to go down into Egypt. There is this content to the nature of God's will for his people and the fulfillment of all that God does in his people, that we're strangers in a strange land. Just like there's content to the fact that God gives hope and a future where there was none. And to skip a whole bunch of chapters and go to the end of the book, Matthew 27, the idea in Matthew 27 is this is Jesus calling out on the cross. This is the crucifixion chapter. And the idea in Matthew 27 is that he's fulfilling what happens in Psalm 22. I taught about this one recently in a church. But in Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." We've all heard this phrase, and we know the cry is a translation of the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? So that's the idea. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we often develop a whole theology around that skips the whole nature of it as a fulfillment of an Old Testament passage. So just putting that aside and recognizing that we're supposed to know this is a quotation from Psalm 22, then we should recognize with this that obviously Matthew intends for us to see, just like he intends for the people who are reading the book, everybody, we're supposed to see that Jesus really is the Messiah. Psalm 22 is clearly a messianic psalm. There's no doubt that that's the Messiah who's praying Psalm 22. And so when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We expect the Messiah to be the one who says that. When Jesus says it, lo and behold, it's a fulfillment of this messianic prophecy, of this statement about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Now, and all of that's made even more evident by something we don't have time to cover today, but it's made even more evident by the fact that Matthew works through Psalm 22 from the middle of the psalm back to the beginning of the psalm. He works through it backwards. At the beginning of Matthew's description of the crucifixion, he's quoting from later in the psalm, Psalm 22, and he quotes from it three distinct times, about six different statements. And in each case, he's moving his way back up the psalm as he goes down in the narrative until the last thing he quotes from it is the first verse in Psalm 22. All of that to say, and whether the people who are standing there or not should have recognized it, doesn't matter. Matthew is writing it for us. And when he writes it for us, he's expecting us to read it saying, wow, do they not realize that they're saying the words it says the enemies of the Messiah would say to him? And do they not realize until you get to the first verse and you realize, well, they have to realize it, and we have to realize that he actually is the Messiah. All of that's fine, but there's more to it than that, because it's not just fulfilling the fact that the Messiah says these words, and the words could have been X, Y, Z, and so Jesus says X, Y, Z, and we say, whoa, see, that's him, that's him. No, 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 there's content to it. What Jesus says is also important, and all of us are supposed to learn not just that he is the Messiah, but that the Messiah is one who is chosen in order to be forsaken or denied or rejected or betrayed, whatever word you want to put on it. Jesus calls it being forsaken. That's the point of that passage, and there's real content to it. There is real meaning to it. The nature of the Messiah in Psalm 22 is that he, and in the order that Matthew puts it, that he is going to suffer, he is going to face opposition, he is going to be humiliated, and he's going to finally be forsaken in such a way that he could only be considered defeated. He completely loses. He's crucified and buried, for crying out loud. That's losing completely. And then rebuilds the temple, right? Rises from the dead. So we know the victorious side of it as well. But in Psalm 22, and that's the end of Psalm 22, by the way, the very end of it is God redeeming the peace. The nations come and worship before God. Everyone comes and worships because there's a seed that declares his generation and so on. All of that good stuff comes at the end, but on the way there, we're supposed to learn that the Messiah is one who is chosen in order to be forsaken or to be denied. And the world needs that. This is part of the content of what comes in reading Matthew 27 and understanding why he would quote Psalm 22 and why all those interactions would take place that come out of Psalm 22, because that's what the world needs. It needs a messianic figure who demonstrates sacrifice and giving and love instead of greed and taking and egoism. The world is filled with people whose nature is to take, to get, to want. And then there's this person who comes and sacrifices and gives and loves, who is altruism embodied. I mean, this is the picture that the world needs, and it's the content of the message that Matthew is actually delivering. And obviously the bystanders should realize that he's the Messiah, but then they should realize that, oh, the Messiah actually does accomplish something for us. And I mean that he accomplishes, obviously, our forensic redemption as well. I mean, we are literally forgiven by his shed blood, but we are also shown the way, a new way to live by what he does. And that's the direction that this goes now, the understanding that there's more to this than simply words on a page that are fulfilled. They're words on a page that mean something, and the meaning is also fulfilled. So the question that parallels that is the one I want to stop on for a moment here, and that is why conversion to Christianity, sort of the packaging we put around Christianity, become a Christian, evangelizing only in the sense of saying come into Christianity, which I'm not saying that a person who evangelizes is doing anything wrong. Nothing wrong with that. Just like there's nothing wrong with understanding that God really does keep his promises and that fulfilling those promises is evidence of his deity and sovereignty. That's all great. But there's also content to those promises. There's some reason that he does them. And when we offer this package of Christianity, we say, hey, come into Christianity, become a believer, earn heaven as your home. There is not an empty box with a really nice wrapper, and then when somebody opens it, we say, see, there's room for you because there's nothing else in the box. That's not what this package is. That's not what Christianity is. There is real content to Christianity, which is what the conversion is about, and it's why, so what I'm talking about now is why conversion to Christianity is about more than a new designation. Are you a Christian or not? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian now. Or a new destination. Well, where are you going to go when you die? Really important question, but it's not an empty question. It's not simply a question about up and down. It's not simply a question about comfort or pain. It's a question about the real content of what God teaches us in our Christianity. And that, again, that the new designation that you are a believer now, that you are a follower, that you are a Christian, that you are a follower of Jesus, whatever words you put on it, that new designation is important. And the new destination that God gives us is also important. I've said that I have no idea how many times about my own conversion, that as a child, I was so afraid of going to hell. I was so afraid of what was going to happen to me in eternity that I turned to Jesus for salvation. And when and I say this jokingly, and you've heard me say it before, I'm sure if you've heard me at all, that when people say that's not a good reason to get saved, I always say, well, it's not a bad one, you know. So I agree with that it's not a bad one, but it's not the full content of Christianity. It's just the packaging. It's just the invitation in. When you get in, there's also something there. There is. In this, in our way of understanding the world around us, there is a real substance to that heaven. There is something present in it that's actually different from what we experience right now, and that's what we're supposed to live out. That's what we're supposed to understand. So look, here's an example. As you look at Revelation 21, you know, the next to the last chapter in Scripture, and it describes the new heaven and the new earth. These are not formless voids, as we're reading in Genesis 1, these are the fulfillment of what the creation was intended to be in Genesis 1 and 2. And that's the whole nature of the meta-narrative, the narrative arc of the whole of Scripture, that you start in Genesis 1 with God creating this world that's perfect, and then in chapter 3, it's ruined. And all of the intervening chapters are about the redemption of that world to get back to, as every narrative does, it gets back to its beginning point, only in a new state. So now we get back to the beginning point, the heavens and the earth, but they're not being formed for the first time. They're the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's what Revelation 21 is talking about. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And they're not void. They're not empty. It's not like we just are, you know, disembodied spirits floating around wishing we had something to do. Gosh, I wish Rummy were as fun up here as it were in Earth. I've never played Rummy in my life, but, you know, it's something. That's not what it is. There are the negative statements about it, the things that are done away with, all of the crying and the death and the sorrow and the suffering and all of those things. But the reality is that what's created after the former things are passed away is the new heavens and the new earth in their state as they are intended to be for eternity. And the frustration that I'm expressing, or that maybe you can hear in my voice, is the same thing that Mark Twain is mocking, he's jesting about in his Letters from the Earth. And so I've referenced this in a previous episode as well, Letters from the Earth, what a cynical work it is. We talked about it in teleological terms back then. But in this case, it's not the teleology I want to talk about. It's this very accurate description of how people are and why they have this question about heaven. And I've had this question from countless adults who are mature in their faith. I mean people who are leading their Sunday school classes and studying the Bible regularly and going to prayer meetings and participating in all the things you would expect from somebody who's serious about their discipleship. And I'm not belittling the question. I'm saying this is a serious question until you think through what it actually implies. And Mark Twain, this unbelieving cynic, I mean, not just He's not just skeptical about Christianity. He's antithetical to Christianity. And I'm not saying not to read the man. I'm just saying you've got to recognize you're reading somebody who didn't believe in any of the stuff that anybody else believed in, much less Christians. And so he writes this book called Letters from the Earth, which is sort of a mocking of our theology, of Christian theology, from the perspective of Satan. That would make sense that Satan would mock it. But Satan doing it as this innocent, sort of just observing angel who's trying to ask honest questions. And in his second letter, this is in the Letters from the Earth, and this, for people who know the Screwtape Letters, it's similar to that structure. So it's, you know, it's a correspondence between Satan and an angel who's still in God's favor. And he's writing about the earth because he's been cast down to the earth. And he's saying, well, this is what I see going on in the earth and what's going on up there in heaven kind of correspondence. And so in his second letter, he said he's describing how nonsensical human beings are because they hate music, but they act like it's the most important thing in the world. And why do we say they hate music? Because nobody can do it well. And when most people are doing it, they just wish they would stop and so on like that. So it's jokes like that. And he's, you know, it's all funny and it's entertaining, but it's also a real dig at the theology of Christianity. It wasn't even published during his lifetime. It's published after his death because he knew the hostility that it would raise. So here's part of the content. This is a paragraph from the middle of this second letter from Satan. As you have seen, he says, that a singular show is a service of praise. Now, this is the you know, when people are in heaven, this is Satan saying, so I can't quite make sense of why people go to church or why people want to go to heaven. It doesn't make sense to me because all the things that are supposed to be in heaven are things they don't like to do here. And so he says, you know, nobody down here is playing harps, so why would they want to go to a place where people are playing harps all the time? Nobody down here just breaks out in song on the street because everybody wants them to stop if they do. And up there, everybody's supposed to be singing all the time. And so here's the quote now. So in that context where he's on a real roll criticizing things like that, he says, as you've seen, that singular show, the one in heaven that's worshipful, that singular show is a service of praise. This is Satan speaking in Satan's second letter, and this is just a Mark Twain's mockery of it in Letters from the Earth. Praised by him, praised by prostration, it takes the place of church. Now then, in the earth, Satan says, this is how nonsensical people are. Now then, in the earth, these people cannot stand much church. You know, an hour and a quarter is the limit. And they draw the line at once a week. That is to say, Sunday, one day in seven. And even then, they don't look forward to it with longing. And so consider what their heaven provides for them, church that lasts forever and a Sabbath that has no end. They quickly weary of this brief hebdomadal Sabbath here, yet they long for that eternal one. They dream of it. They talk about it. They think they are going to enjoy it. Literally, I think that's how he says it. With all their simple hearts, they think they are going to be happy in it. This is Mark Twain. There's a part of this that's just so true. That's what makes it funny and a little uncomfortable. The people really do. They're like, really, we're just going to have to stand up there and sing Amazing Grace all the time? I mean, and people say it jokingly to me. They'll say, well, do you think we're going to have volleyball in heaven? I mean, do you think we're going to be, are we just going to sit in church all the time? I mean, what are we going to do? Are we going to sing all the time? Are we just going to be praising all the time? Are we going to do stuff? I don't understand what's going to be happening in heaven. And all they're doing is voicing what Mark Twain has said in this sort of cynical statement. And the hollowness of heaven, in his understanding of it, that all there is just this persistent state of being in worship in the presence of God, is not understanding the nature of humanity or how God created us to fulfill all of the things we do as acts of worship toward him or anything like that. Obviously, Mark Twain's not going to get that. He wasn't going to write about that. That's fine. I'm not concerned about him. I'm concerned about us and the way we understand the substance of our Christianity, the content of it, which is not just, are you going to go to heaven when you die? not just are you going to live like a decent person here until you get to heaven so that, you know, you get out of this life without being embarrassed and get to heaven, and then you can finally play the harp and sing the songs with Mark Twain's constituents. It's not that. The substance of the Christian life is very specific. The substance of the Christian life certainly includes evangelism. It's an incredibly important part of what we do. People refer to it as the Great Commission, and that's a good designation for it. We are sent to evangelize, but evangelizing as we're sent to do it is more than the act of evangelism as we have now designated it. Evangelism is included in this sense. So, but hear me out saying this from the beginning. But that's not the substance of it. That's not the substance of our Christian life. That is our invitation for people to be a part of the Christian life. And I'm talking about the way we use the word evangelize. That's just that there is a message and that people should be invited into the conversion which allows them to experience the substance of our Christianity. For instance, you take the Great Commission itself in the New Testament. You know, we usually refer to that in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, right? So in Matthew 28, starting in 18, Jesus comes and says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," which, by the way, is the primary declaration of the good news, that the authority is his. It's not just him saying, "Oh, by the way, I have all this authority, and so I've got this really important bit of good news that you need to go share, and I'll share with you this power, which I coincidentally have, so that you can go share it." The good news is that Jesus is Lord. That is the point. But we'll skip through that for right now. In verse 19, you say, "That's skipping through it?" Yeah, it actually is, because that could have gone on for a lot longer. Verse 19, though, says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," so you bring them into the faith, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." That statement, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. I could not begin to tell you how many times I've heard the Great Commission preached. I have no idea how many it is. It's way too many for me to count. And how many times in that preaching of the Great Commission, the content of verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, is reduced to this statement, including this command to go out and make disciples. And that's it. Now, I'm not saying I've never heard a sermon go beyond that on the word teaching, but I don't remember it if I have heard it. I'm quite certain I have, because I know some pastors, I know some teachers and preachers who are very diligent about things like this. But I just don't remember a one. Because when the Great Commission comes up, it becomes all about the packaging and sales. It all becomes about going out and bringing in other people to the faith, which is an incredibly important part of our faith, inviting people into our faith. But our faith is not sales. Our faith is not packaging and marketing. Our faith is not simply bringing people into a faith that's about bringing people into a faith, which content is only bringing people into a faith which has no content of its own. It's not that. It is going out and making disciples and baptizing them and then teaching them all of the things Jesus taught us to observe, which means not just bringing them into Christianity, but giving them its content. And if you want to look at the specific substance of the Christian life, the specific content of the Christian life, then good. Part of it is evangelism. Part of it is that you are not unwilling to let others know about your faith and that you want others to be able to share in that faith. But it's not so they can pray the prayer you prayed. It's not so they can come to the church that you go to. It's not so you can afford to buy a church van and go on trips. It is so that they can live out the substance of Christianity, which is in those commands that Jesus gave us and in the example that he left us. So, for instance, I'll choose three different passages. A couple from outside the Gospels themselves, but one from inside the Gospel itself. Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God." If you go, you know, if you go back up from Matthew 27, Matthew 28, where Jesus is saying and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, if you just start working your way back up in that gospel, back through the chapters of Matthew, Matthew 22, when Jesus is confronted and asked, you know, what's the great commandment? What's the thing that's above all others? That's the very first thing you run into where he's saying, and I'm saying when you go backwards from Matthew 28, that's the thing you run into where you would say, well, he's got to be including this when he says, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And it's Matthew 22 where he says, you shall love. What's the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. They all hang on it. There's one way to understand what it would mean to give content to Christianity, that we love the Lord our God, that we love our neighbors as ourselves. You say, well, I don't know exactly how to fill that out. Well, of course, we're always working to figure out how to fill it out. And Jesus gives us a lot of specific ways that we're supposed to understand how to fill it out. And the scriptures give us a bunch of ways that we understand how to fill it out, not the least of which is another expression of what it would mean to understand the content or the substance of our Christianity. Not simply that I am a Christian, but that there's something different in the way I live, in the way I act, because I am a Christian. And so in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, and this is in a long context. Again, I'm not trying to expose the entire passage here, but in context, it is him saying, look, you used to live this way, and you practiced all of the things that come as products of the flesh. You did all of the things from envy and hate, murder and so on like that, to all the way down the list. And then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. So he says, the thing that will be different in you because you are in your Christianity, because the Holy Spirit lives in you. The thing that will be different is this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. This is Paul saying, look, I know you're trying to figure out what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, it would mean to have all of these things, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's why against such there is no law. And that's why Jesus concludes his statement about loving your neighbor as yourself with the statement that all the law and the prophets hang on the law to love the Lord your God and then to love your neighbor as yourself. Or if you want to put it even in even more practical terms, you go to a passage like James 1, and I'm just picking examples. We could get one from every book in the New Testament. And I thought, well, do I want to do Ephesians 5, the first few verses in there? There are so many different passages to go to. I'm just trying to give examples to say, God does not say, hey, I just want you to be in Christ. And as long as you're in Christ, I mean, let's not worry about the rest. You know, we're just trying to get you across the hurdle at your grave. And when you go into heaven, then, you know, you'll be able to lift up the harp, sing the songs, everything will be okay. It's not that. Christianity is never that. From the moment it was presented, from the moment Jesus himself was walking on the earth, from the time God was telling his people in the Old Testament that they were to be distinct, that they were to be holy, he was giving content to our Christianity, practical, real, livable content to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so the example I would give for this one is James 1, one of the earliest books written in the New Testament, religion that is pure. And he says, there are other religions. There's plenty of hypocrisy. You can have false religions. You can deceive yourself. But religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. And listen how practical this is. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And instead of just making up what we think he means by unstained in the world, we just continue reading into James 2, where he's talking about not bowing down before those who are wealthy and then saying to the poor, oh, go stand over there, you're not so important, and then talking about how real faith, the faith exercised that we're supposed to exercise in following Jesus, is demonstrated in that. So in these statements, I don't know how to make it any clearer. We either have to explain them away or we have to acknowledge that the real content of Christianity should change the way we live with each other, with our neighbors, among believers, and with the people who are not believers. It should change that. And I don't think I'm going to get any disagreement from you. I'm not expecting this to be some radical revelation. Oh, Jesus is supposed to change my life. I didn't know that. I'm hoping you know that, but I'm hoping we remember that that's the core of the Christian message. That's the thing inside the wrapper. That's the thing behind the cover. Hey, you want to come into this book? You come into this book, God starts changing the way you live. Contrast that with the emptiness that goes with existentialism. And unfortunately, we've sort of shaped a lot of our Christianity in the same way that existentialism shapes the meaning of a life. And I'll put this part briefly. You know, existentialism, you have facticity that you do have to deal with, like the fact that everybody dies. It's kind of hard to deny that. And then, but then you have freedom. You also have this reality that you can think about the world the way you want to, and you can become whatever you want in the world. That doesn't mean you can become something that doesn't die, but it does mean you can choose whether you are one profession or another, or in a truly existential sense, one gender or another, or in whatever it is. That's sort of an existential approach to freedom. You're not bound by the things that happen to you. You can overcome them. If you were raised abusively, you don't have to be an abuser, and you don't have to continue being abused. That's what existentialism says. I'm not preaching right now. So facticity and freedom are combined then to give you authenticity. There's no truth for you to pursue that's out there. We're going to go find the truth with the X-Files. This is not pursuing the truth. This is pursuing simply authenticity. And lo and behold, you discover this, you sort of bootstrap into this identity or purpose. And so the facticity, freedom, and authenticity combination are simply acknowledging death and therefore becoming creative while you're alive and being authentic about the reality that binds you so that you're a skeptic or a cynic, sort of a Mark Twain type figure. And that's the best way you can look at the world if you come at it from the worldview that the majority of our culture holds without even knowing what it is. And, you know, this is in existentialism, literally a non-self encounters itself and then invents itself from that. That's bootstrapping your existence, right? Now, I'm not saying that's absurd. It is logically absurd, but existentialism isn't quite as bound by that kind of logic. And so I'm not saying the worldview is absurd. It's a worldview held by, like I said, the majority of the people in our culture now, depending on how many people in our culture are under 30, but it's the majority of people. And I'm telling you, it dominates our way of thinking about the world, and that's what we've allowed our Christianity to become. Hey, come into Christianity, and as long as you get Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're pursuing this doctrine or that. It doesn't matter whether you're pursuing this lifestyle or that. It doesn't matter whether you have this ethic or that ethic. You know, none of that makes any difference. The reality is it does matter, and it's not defined by even the categories that we give. Like in response to what I just said, some people are thinking, oh, I told you, if you're going to be a Christian, you really do have to be a Republican. And other people are saying, no, I told you, if you're really going to be a Christian, you have to be a Democrat. That's a complete misunderstanding of what I'm getting at. The real content of Christianity is in Christ and in Scripture. It's not in a political playbook. It is not in public policy. It is in the things Scripture says the Holy Spirit will produce in us, and we just read them, and none of them specified whether the Republicans or the Democrats were better at getting there. By the way, nor the libertarians or the socialists, whichever direction you want to go. The reality of it is that the eternal state for believers, the resurrection, which is the core of Christianity, not just that Christ rose from the dead, but that he teaches us to look to the resurrection for the values that we're going to espouse. The eternal state and its importance for believers is inestimable. And it's not just a miraculous overcoming of the temporal. You see the relationship with the prophecies, with the fulfillment of Old Testament passages I was talking about before? It's not just that, ooh, look at that, somebody lives past their death. It's not just that. That has a tremendous value as well. We'd like the assurance that we're going to continue to exist. But this is what skeptics think of when they say believers are practicing escapism or wish fulfillment by believing in a resurrection, they're saying, oh, you just want to know that you're going to live past the grave or something like that. Look, the resurrection does promise that. And for a lot of believers, unfortunately, that is all they're thinking about. Oh, well, I'm going to live past the grave, but then what's it going to be? And that's why Mark Twain's criticism rings so true to so many people, including believers, because we don't have any content in what God is going to do there. But the eternal state for us is so much more than that. It's one in which we fulfill our created purpose. That's the whole thing, that even in the eternal state, we live and serve and rule and obey and receive and give and lead and follow and know and are known. We observe and participate and we love. And if you've ever had a moment in your life when you paused and said, oh, I wish this moment could last forever, hasn't it been a moment when you were in the presence of love or beauty? Hasn't it been that? And that's what, you know, we're supposed to recognize, that in the eternal state, those things are going to be more fulfilled, not less fulfilled, not photographed and held for a snapshot in front of us forever. In all of those realities for eternity, there is this truth. The eternal state, then, is that within which we find our purpose here. If I had time to go on, I would take you to the rich man's stories in Luke and make this point. It is the point in Luke 16, that first little story about the rich man and the manager who makes the decision that he's going to go and negotiate down the debts that he has, that people have to him, so that he can pay off some of the debt that he has to his master. You know the story. And in that story, it says, you know, we should exercise the wisdom of that man. And people get so confused thinking, you know, so I'm supposed to make friends of the people of Mammon, so I need to have a fallback in case my faith fails or something? What's going on here? The statement is very simple. People about money are smarter at getting to their end than we who believe in eternal things are about getting to our end. They practice the things about their money right now, and they practice it so they can get the result they want. And we're supposed to learn from that because what we value most is eternal, that we practice those eternal things now, here and now, so that the eternal state invades our lives here and now. But we don't have any content in our eternal state in our minds, so nothing invades our lives. We think, oh, I'm going to church, so I'm doing something. In church, I'm supposed to be loving and serving and obeying and leading and following and doing all of those things that are a part of the eternal state as well, which I'm supposed to be doing every day. And so here's the point for us. Just hear this out. We are, as Christians, let me take the plural off of that. We are as Christian, as an adjective, we are as Christian as we are like Jesus, right? That's a simple statement. That's what it means. To be a Christian is to be like Jesus. We're little Christs. So we are as Christian as we are like Jesus. So hear this one. We are only as faithful to God's kingdom. Right? We're supposed to be citizens of God's kingdom once we come into Christianity. We are only as faithful to God's kingdom as we live out its fruit, as we live out its commandment in this world, as we will one day in that.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.